Do we need the amplification? Okay. Thank you. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we praise you for the opportunity to be together tonight around your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we've already enjoyed, the time around the table, the food that you have given us. And we pray now that you would help us to feed upon your word. We pray that your word would be more precious to us than food, that we would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we pray that you would have your way in our hearts and that our lives would reflect increasingly the glory of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. We are looking at Genesis 2, 4 to 25. And I mentioned last week, I didn't give you a homework sheet. I apologize. And actually, I don't have one tonight either, but I'll explain that in a little bit. Because I'm not going to be here next Wednesday night. But I'll explain that when we get to the end of the class. But I mentioned to look at, we talked about one of the key words in Genesis 2, 24 to 25. 2, 4 to 25 is the word man, which we said occurs 18 times. And clearly, this chapter is about man's place in creation. What God has created man for and man's role, man's supreme place in creation. And what I want us to do, what I mentioned to do, is to sort of look at the things that the text says about man, mankind, man, Adam and Eve, what the text says about man in the text, what we can learn about man from this passage. And what are some things that we can learn from this passage, maybe starting at the beginning of the chapter, working our way through it. I mean, what's, like, for instance, verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. That implicitly tells us that one of man's purposes is to work the ground. This is one of God's intentions for man. Okay? What else does the text say? Other observations. He's formed from dust. From the dust of the earth. And that's actually, this word we said occurs twice. Verses 6 and 8. Because in verse 8 it also says, the man whom he had formed. So it's just emphasizing this idea. Formed from dust. What, thinking about mankind in relationship to the rest of creation, what else in the text resonates with this? Man formed from the dust of the earth. I'm not good at it. I'm terrible at asking questions.
You mean he's going back to the dust or the...
Well, not so much. That's later, yeah, chapter 3, but in chapter 2. Something else is formed from the earth. Okay, that's true too. I'm terrible at asking questions. Pardon me? No, I was actually going for what else is formed from dust in the chapter or from the earth. The other animals. Yeah. And so we're talking about man's place in creation. It's interesting to note that in verse 19, I believe it is, the other animals, it says God formed the other animals from the earth. Something like that. I don't remember the exact wording. But they're formed. Same verb. Okay? So that's some, that right away tells us a similarity between man and the other animals. We're made out of the same stuff. Our bodies are made out of the same stuff. Right? Earth. Elements. Our bodies are made of the elements that are in the created universe. Okay? What else about man? What's a unique thing about his creation, though? Okay, he's breathed into. Okay. What else? What other observations do you see about man? What can? Okay, formed him from the dust, that's right. Didn't speak it, didn't call him into being, formed him. Yes, yeah, special act of creation. Okay, continued on, now we're at verse 8. What's verse 8 tell us? He put him in the garden. Okay. Okay, the garden's a perfect place. Pardon me?
He put him there to work.
He put him there to work. Where, what verse is that in?
That's in that 15.
Actually, verse 15. What you just pointed out, this is verse 8. He put him there. But then if you have the New American Standard, it's even though it's a different word actually in Hebrew, it says put him there to work it and take care of it. So, you know, kind of got this going on, even though it's a different word. I'll explain that a little bit later. But it emphasizes God's putting him there in the garden. And then it says God put him in the garden again to work it and take care of it. And you have, what really, if you think about it, this is the kind of thing that's actually helpful to start doing. When you start making observations like this, it highlights for you the fact that, wow, verse 8 and verse 15 almost is like they just run right together. God put him in the garden. Verse 8 is what it says, right? Verse 15, the Lord put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. He's telling you a little more about why he put him in the garden. It's like he was telling you about God formed man from the dust of the earth. He put him in the garden. He put him in the garden for the purpose of working it and cultivating it or taking care of it. Oh, but I got to tell you something else. In the middle, there's this big parenthesis about Eden. Okay? Verses 9 to 14 are all about the Garden of Eden. And it's like he changes the flow for a moment to go here. But this is the main point that he's been telling us is about man. And then this whole thing on the Garden of Eden, which is interesting to observe that. You know, you sort of observe these things and think about, okay, what's going on? Why is God interrupting the flow of thought to spend five verses talking about the Garden of Eden here? It tells about the rivers and all that stuff, right? Trees. Well, he's obviously, I mean, we can talk about this, we'll talk about this more in weeks to come, but he's giving us the setting. He wants us to, for all the drama that's unfolding, he's telling us, this is what the garden's like. It's perfect. I mean, the things that are obvious in the text, you think about, I think I may have mentioned this last week, the four rivers, two of whom, which we know still exist today, the Tigris and the Euphrates, rivers, and then the location of it in the east. I mean, he's talking about a real place. If you're talking metaphorically, you don't do things like put them geographic details. So that's interesting. Okay, but let's go back to the main, we're staying on the main track. That's just something we're kind of keeping in the back of our minds to keep considering. He puts him there to work and to take care of it. That's verse 15. Now what's going on in verse 16? Yeah, he receives the command of God. Receives a commandment. God speaks to him. Okay. Yeah, this is a term that theologians have used to describe what's going on here in the garden. And we'll talk about that because it's an important thing to, as we go forward. The covenant of works. Keith?
So, where is the garden? They can't find it, right? Because there's an angel apparently keeping it visible or something?
Yeah, apparently so. We would expect that it's at the headwaters from what we have in Genesis of these four rivers. Two of them, which we know, the Tigris and Euphrates, which you can trace up into northern Iraq. You know, they're not far from Babylon. Babylon was on one of those, the Euphrates or the Tigris one, and it's gone now, too.
Do they have an idea of where it's at, but they just can't see it?
Well, and you also have to wonder exactly, you know, things change. Rivers move and all that, so it's somewhere up. It was somewhere up there. But the other thing is, now that's desert. It's just like, you know, Babylon used to be a wonderful place to live. And now it's covered in sand because God judged it. And so when God hid the garden, did something similar. But there's apparently, you know, it's somehow, yeah, veiled all. I don't know. That's a great question.
So covered in sand?
I don't know. I'm sure people have been out there searching and they can't see it. So maybe it's God just took it and put it in the heavenly realm.
Do you think it's still like actually a garden though?
That's a good question. I don't think this is one of those times where Luther would say, you know, what was he doing before he made the earth, you know? Creating hell for people to ask questions like this that totally distract your focus. No, it's a good question, though. I don't know. I don't think anybody knows. I would say that you would think empirically we can say that it's not there in the same way it was. Because if it was, we could find it. You know, it's out there. It'd be out somewhere in Iraq somewhere. But since we can't find it, somehow God has either totally taken that. I mean, the tree of life's going to be in heaven. That same tree maybe has been removed to heaven. Who knows? It's like, where's the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know.
Well, in any case, it's cursed. The garden was cursed like everything else.
Well, yeah, I mean, you could say that too. God cursed the ground.
It's subject to everything.
And yet you also have the flood that also came, which also would change things as well.
Yeah, that's right. Flood. That's a good point. So there's all kind of in search of. This is one of those in search of for Leonard Nimoy, if he's looking for a new show idea. Keith Higgins, in search of the Garden of Eden, chomping through it. Get your safari hat on and go out. That's just, but seriously, some good questions. Okay, now, he receives the commandment from God, verse 16 and 17. He gives us the commandment specifically. And then verse 18, we find out that it's not good, right, for man to be alone. Now, when you read that, putting it in context again, what stands out about that?
Adam had to be lonely.
Pardon me?
Adam had to be lonely.
Okay, Adam had to be lonely. I think that this is supposed to have the effect of a jarring statement. We have just, if you take Genesis 1 and you're reading it seven times, six times you've read, God saw that it was good. The seventh time, verse 31, God saw that it was very good. It's not good. I think that's supposed to, like, hit you. You know, and that's where we have to step back and read the text and think about those kind of things. Wait a minute. He's really trying to draw some attention. Now, it was not good for man to be alone. And why? What's he need? He needs this helper suitable. He needs help. Okay? Pardon me?
Probably an elephant.
Need an elephant too?
Yeah.
But that wasn't all he needed. Because he already had an elephant. He named the elephant probably already. But he didn't have a helper suitable. And we're going to talk about this more when we talk about, there's a lot of theology of marriage right here, obviously. But I want to think for a second now about what's going on in the big picture of this chapter. Because what happens in verse 19 and following is God provides the help. And it's the perfect help. Right? Now, let's step back for a second and think about the flow of the chapter from verse 4 all the way through. And I think there's an interesting parallel as I was studying this week that just hit me for the first time. Look at verse 5. There are four negatives there. What are the four negatives? Four times. What's the world like in verse 5? Or the picture that God's giving us. Okay, there's no shrub. No what? No plant.
No rain.
And no man. Okay, now, first of all, when you're first reading this, remember, These are not two separate accounts by two different authors that are then put together, these two mythological, you know, God has given us both accounts of creation because He was telling us, emphasizing different things. It's like if I was to tell you about my day on Saturday, I might give you a quick summary of the day. You know, I don't know why you'd want to know about my day on Saturday. Well, actually, the golf tournament. I could tell you about the golf tournament. Then I could go back and say, well, let me tell you about the third hole. This, you got to hear about this. And you go back and talk about that. And so you know that I'm telling you, I'm not changing. If I'm telling you about the third hole, and then I go to the seventh hole, and then I go back and I tell you about the first hole, you know that I didn't play those third hole, seventh hole, first hole. I'm not changing the chronology. I'm just telling you about the details of it. Because if you look carefully at this, it looks like this, the chronology is all messed up in chapter 2. This is what liberals and unbelievers do with Genesis 2. It's a totally different story. It's all mixed up. And these old Hebrew writers were so stupid, they didn't even notice it. I mean, that's what's so absurd. Like, if we were going to make a book of lies, if this was all lies, we'd make it look a little better than that. I mean, you'd fix it. But the problem is, everybody knew this wasn't a problem. This is actually, the second chapter is told from a different viewpoint to emphasize some things. It's not changing the chronology of those 6 days, the 7 days of creation at all. It's focusing in on the sixth day, but it does something really interesting here. When did we have plants and shrubs? That's the third day, I believe. But we're talking about the sixth day. But what God does here, He knows. Look, I've already covered with you how it happened. Did you get that? You should have got that in chapter 1. But I'm trying to tell you about the place of man in my creation. I want to tell you about the noble position that I've given to man. And I think what He's doing here in verse 5 is He's stepping back and He's saying, look at the world when there was no shrub. He's stepping back before the third day. Look at this uncompleted world. There's no shrub. There's no plant. There's no water. What does no shrub, no plant, no water conjure up in your mind? The desert. A waste land. Emptiness. There's no shrub, there's no plant, there's no rain because there's no man. I think that's what He's trying to say. He's trying to convey this concept that when there's no man, there's no need for a shrub or a plant or water. He's saying that why would I have a shrub or a plant or water to water those if I don't have a man to take care of it? And what's interesting is, I started thinking about this, chapter 1. Do you remember when we looked at chapter 1? You remember Genesis 1, what God does in Genesis 1? We talked about this. We just said it was good, remember? But remember in verse 2 we looked at, look at Genesis 1:2. Somebody read Genesis 1:2 to us. Shouldn't be hard to find that one. We said it, the picture is unformed and unfilled, formless and void. That's what the creation was before God sets to work. Unformed and unfilled. And then God begins to work, and at the end, it's very good. Okay? I think there's a parallel going on here in some sense. It's not the full-blown thing, but it's trying to... God is putting His seal on how important man is in His creation. He's saying, when there was no man, there was no shrub, there was no plant, there was no rain. And then, you read on through that, verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, there was no man to cultivate the ground. Then he said, but a mist used to rise. He explains that before there was rain, this is how God did water the surface of the earth. And then verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This event happens, and now the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Now, it actually, the Hebrew word can mean the Lord had planted. And that's what it means here. The Lord had already planted Eden before the man comes on the scene, but the way he tells it in chapter 2, if you're just listening to chapter 2, there's no shrub, no plant, no rain, no man. Then man is made. Now there's a garden. Now there's a reason for there to be a garden. Now there's a reason for all of this beauty. And so it's man, God creating man, because he doesn't create a garden without a view toward it being for man. It's like he's saying, all of this is meaningless if there is no man. He's exalting our view of man. And this is not human audacity or pride. This is what God has said. I didn't make this stuff. I would not have made this stuff if I wasn't going to make man. It would have no meaning because there would be no man to cultivate the ground. See, God could take care of the ground without us, couldn't he? He could do a lot better job than we are. But he's chosen to create man to let man rule over. Remember Genesis 1, 26, 27. Let's make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the creatures that crawl on the earth. I knew I was missing one, something. What it was. Anyway, so God has created the world and he's created man. In Genesis 1, it's kind of like the way it unfolds in Genesis 1 and the way it actually unfolded in history, time chronologically was, God's creating a place for man. He's creating the world, and man's the crowning point of creation. He's created on the sixth day. The last thing he does is create man. But in 2, when he goes back through it, it's like there's no point of any of it without man. Man's like even more in the spotlight. Now, of course, God is central in the spotlight of all of this. But what he's saying is, I made you above everything else for a unique relationship with you. And all those different things that he's talking about here, you know, there's no shrub, no plant, no rain, no man. But when there is a man formed and God breathes into him and he puts him in the garden, now there's all of this beauty and this bounty. So he's emphasizing our importance in creation. Now, it's grounded in the uniqueness of man's creation. We talked about a minute ago, you know, man is breathed into. We share the same form with the animals. I mean, that's why we look a little bit like chimpanzees and all that. That's where Darwin kind of got off. He was focusing on this part of it. We do look like them, you know. But they don't have the breath of God. This word breathed into literally means blown. Sometimes used of blowing on a fire to get the fire to flame up. God breathes on us. And breath in the Old and New Testament is a same word is used for spirit. The New Testament word pneuma means spirit, it means breath, it means wind. All three English words translate the word pneuma. We get our word pneumonia from that. Breathing problems. But pneuma means spirit. The Holy Spirit is hagios, holy, next to pneuma, spirit. So here we have something significant going on. He's showing man's uniqueness of his creation. He's breathed into him, and he has put him. And the word put there in verse 8 is a word which means to authoritatively place. It means to place, to put, to appoint. And so it emphasizes God's authoritative direction. God puts man there. And he puts him to do what? Verse 15 tells us to work and to take care of it. The word for work, well, interestingly, means work. You might want to write that down. It has the idea of hard work, labor. It's a word which means to serve. It's a word often used of servants and slaves, but it means work that's directed towards someone. So like a slave works for his master. A servant works for his master, his boss, and we are commanded to work for God. And that word is used twice. In verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. And then in verse 15, put him there to work. And this word, we're there, and it implies hard work. Now, there's something important here because there's a theology of work here. No pun intended. What's it say about work? When did God put man to work in the garden? Before the fall or after the fall? Before sin enters the world. So God intended man from the very beginning to work hard. And He intended man to work in such a way that he would tend His creation. He's put in the very fabric of our being this desire to work the creation. We mentioned Genesis 1, 26, 27. Let us make man our own image. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. There's another word. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The word subdue means to tread down, which means like, you know, kicking down the weeds or like walking a path, making a path by walking over it, treading it down. We were created to rule over this world. And so, and we are, even though it's all about God, as far as on this earth, next to Him, it's all about us. So, it sounds so weird, especially in our culture, because today, everything, you go to the zoo, and, you know, I couldn't remember the thing I was talking about earlier, and I couldn't remember what they said, but you know, it's like, what animal has destroyed more habitat, whatever, et cetera? What animal is destroying everything, messing everything up? What animal is that? Man, it's all our fault. Everything's our fault, according to modern environmentalism. But according to the Bible, it's all about us. If we're not here, there's nothing. God doesn't care about it apart from us. He's made the earth as a home for us, and we're here to tend it. But we have to work. It's going to take hard work. And this word for take care of, we're to work and to cultivate it, to take care of it. The idea of this word is to exercise great care over, to guard, to tend. It pictures diligence. Man, without, it's like God creates the world and He's still sovereign over everything, but He delegates to us this very important work of managing His world. And we have a very significant place in it. We're created for that. It's kind of like, I mean, God could do it without us, but He's chosen not to. It's like when you have something important to do and you let your child do it. You know, there's always a little bit of risk involved in that, right? Jonathan has started cutting the grass at our house, and he does a good job now. But starting out, start with a little square, okay, cut this little square, and he did it fine. You know, it took a little while. The first few times, hey, it's a lot of misses here. You got to go back and get that spot and that spot. But I could do it myself, right? And I could do it, you know, without engaging him, but it's important for me to share that with him, and then he has the joy of it. That's what God's doing with us. And we have this pivotal role in creation. He is sharing with us the responsibility to care for His world. And for us to do that means that we're going to have to work hard. And what this does is if we see this properly, it elevates. This is where the Protestant work ethic comes from. You know, after the Reformation, work was reclaimed. As the gospel began to spread again and the Bible began to be applied to all of life, because the Bible was now opened again. Remember the Reformation? The Bible's not in the language of the people, then it's in the language of the people. Now they're seeing it. One of the things that came out of that was the nobility of work. You know, a lot of people today live as if they only work so they can make money, so they can then on the weekend rest and have fun. But that's not the way we should see work. We should see work as we are cooperating with God. God has called us to extend His dominion to this world. Now think about how this changes it. If you are a builder, If you're a roofer, landscape person, right up your alley. But no matter what you do, as you see your role of extending, I am exerting God's reign over the earth. If it's in communications, I'm helping man to communicate, to be related, and I'm doing what God has called me to do, to be fruitful, fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. We're subduing the earth, chopping trees down. That's a good thing. Go chop a bunch of trees down, and you know you're subduing the earth. No, but what it says is that we got to see that our own labors in the context of this bigger picture. And when you see that, it makes everything seem more valuable. It's not that I'm doing something I have to do because I can't wait till I'm done with this. No, I'm doing something very meaningful. We all need to know we're doing something meaningful. When women are homemaking and raising children, they're raising more children to subdue the earth. You know, and to do what God's called you to do. Anyway, I think that's something that we need as Christians to understand, and that means that we also need to have a biblical view of leisure. Because our world is against work and very for leisure. I mean, we think about all the stuff we're doing nowadays. I mean, everything's about leisure time. How can we get more time off, less time to work, more time to do, you know, with video games? I mean, you can sit there and play video games for hours and hours and hours and hours. You can entertain yourself all the time. That's about entertain yourself rather than accomplish something. We are created to accomplish things. And so we need to help our children by helping them to accomplish things. Because God has wired into their fabric accomplishing things, doing things. I mean, teaching our little girls to help put up the dishes and to dry the towels is not being selfish as a parent. When you see, I mean, this is how we tend to think all completely unbiblically. We think that I just want to be at leisure too. See, because we bought into the world's philosophy, man, what's good is being able to sit down and rest and read, or nothing wrong with reading, and that's good and everything, and resting is appropriate and all that, but or to watch this thing that I want to watch on TV or a movie I want to watch or whatever, so I want to get everything done so I can do that. And so then engaging my kids in that is making them do this bad stuff that they don't want to do either. You see, because nobody wants to work. But if you change your theology, wait a minute. Working is doing what God has called us to do, even though it's hard, even though because the curse did not create work, but it made work hard. It made work frustrating. It made work painful sometimes, right? But it didn't make work bad. Work's still good. And so if we don't see it properly, then if we say, wait a minute, I'm going to accomplish this task. I'm going to make this area of the house beautiful or this area of the yard beautiful. Engaging our children in the process is a blessing to them. Now, they won't see it that way at first. Dad, thank you for blessing me. Jonathan doesn't say that after he cuts the grass. Dad, thank you so much. But no, I can tell, though, he's happy that he did it. He accomplished something. The yard looks better. And I try to, look, that looks great. Look what we've done here. You know, it looks good. It's moving in the right direction. That is a part of what we're created to do. We need to do meaningful things. Everybody needs to do meaningful things. This is why I want to, and work that's connected to a goal, not just meaningless labor. That's one of the ways that people have tortured people throughout history. You know, the Nazis, move this pile from there to there. Tomorrow, move this pile from there to there. Meaningless work. But work that accomplishes something, that's what we need to be about. And we need to rein in our desire for leisure and realize that that is a satanic temptation. There's a place for leisure. There's an appropriate amount of leisure. We need to have time to be together with our families, enjoying easy time. But a good rule of thumb is in 6 days you work and the 7th day is for rest. Instead of trying like they're doing, you know, cut more and more days out of work. Like in France, they work 32 hours or something. It's a hard work week. And no wonder they're in so much trouble over there. But we need to have, but at the same time now, work is not to be a god. When you're working too much that you're neglecting the other things God's called you to do, that's just as sinful and as wicked as not working enough. And so we have to put it in balance. But it's good to accomplish things, and God has called us to. Thinking about the, this whole idea of our position, we'll kind of end up here so we don't go into more things that we'll look at these next week. The whole environmental thing that man's at fault, that we need to stop cutting down the trees, that the rainforest is being destroyed. I think we have to be wise, and we can overreact against sort of the environmental wacko kind of mentality. We have to be, we should be concerned about the environment, that we not do reckless things to the environment. That's inappropriate. This is God's good creation. We don't want to pollute it unnecessarily. But, cutting down rainforests to make homes for people is not a bad thing. It's just not. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so knocking down trees to build houses is theologically a good thing. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We have to have kind of rethink that. That's not going to win a lot of friends when we start talking that way. But I get amazed. I was flying last week. Isn't it amazing when you get in an airplane how many trees there are in America? In cities. You're in a city. And you can't even see the ground. There's just trees everywhere. I'm not talking about where the skyscrapers are, but I'm flying into Indianapolis, and I'm like, where's the city? This is a pretty big city down there. Trees everywhere. Atlanta's the same way, and everybody's freaking out about the trees. And that's America. We're pretty populated. Bill?
I have taken several Europeans on trips around the Southeast for business, and every one of them complains about
I heard somebody say that we have more trees in America today than we did 100 years ago. But we're so evil. We're destroying the environment. We're messing everything up. That's the drumbeat that we hear all the time. But we have to think biblically about this. Wait a minute. No, we want to be careful. We don't want to be spilling oil needlessly or, wantonly destroying animals. But, the rat that lives in this particular little environment in California is not worth saving so that you can destroy people. Remember that? There's a few years back, some guy cut down, there was a raging brush fire in California, and he went out and he cut down the grass around his house, went out with a bush hog or something, and cut it down, and then he was indicted in federal court for violating the environment of this particular rat. What in the world is that? That's like, India, they starve to death, and because they have a wrong worldview, they don't see man as supreme in the creation. Not that we are, we're below God, we're miles infinitely below God, but we are above everything else. Everything else is for us. And so they don't kill a rat because rats are people too, basically. And because they don't kill rats, rats eat their grain, eat their food, and so they starve. Much less carry diseases. Pardon me?
They have their food walking right through their streets.
Yeah, exactly, cows, that's right. And they bow down and worship them rather than eat them. We know what to do with a cow. But anyway, that's, it's just looking at the text of Scripture and seeing the way that God lays this out. He's wanting us to see in proper position, we are way above the animals. Now, seen properly, we are, as Psalm 8 says, when we consider the vast creation that God's made, what are we that God would even think about us? We're nothing. But we are a whole lot more than any of the other stuff is. Because God has made us that way. And it's not audacious of us to say that. It's audacious of the unbelieving, rebellious world to say anything other than what God has said. It's their audacity and their pride that has them exalting themselves against God's created order. God made it this way. And this is why they can strain at a gnat but swallow a camel, strain at saving some rat or the whales, and yet they abort that which is made in the image of God. And so, but it's important for us to ground our thinking, and not just in our intuitive, we know better intuitively, no, but in the Scripture. This is because this is what God has said, what God has revealed. Kelly?
And first, it just came to mind when you were talking, like the one that says that if a sparrow falls from the sky, he knows it. And so we shouldn't worry, because if he cares for that sparrow, how much more is he going to care for us? And just listening to you talk, that verse just popped in my mind. Like, because you think, well, if he can pay attention to a sparrow, he does care. I mean, we are so much higher than that animal. It's just,
that's right. That's exactly Jesus' point. Yeah, that's good. That's right. The Lord is in control. And that's neat to know, that He's in control of every animal. He's feeding the birds. That's what the Scripture says. He cares about them that much to feed them and to know when they fall. James?
I was going to say also, kind of in that thing, there's a real arrogance to think that we could have such an impact on the environment or whatever, that we're more powerful than God to say, you know, well, if we do this, or you know, we destroy these trees, that suddenly the earth is going to shrivel up and die.
Yeah.
It really betrays an arrogance of a man-centered mindset.
That's exactly right. It's an incredible arrogance and pride about us. You know, our internal combustion engine is going to destroy the world, or that aerosol spray cans. You know, hairspray. You know, somebody comes out of the woodwork beating you up because of your hairspray. You know, or these guys that you know the tree folks that put the that booby-trapped the trees out west so that they could get the loggers, because they're saving a tree. It's all grounded in this incredible inverted theology. When God is first and He's above everything, then man is below Him, because He made man to be in His image, to commune with Him and to represent Him to the world. And then everything falls into proper order. But when God is put over here, then everything gets turned around. It's like it flips completely upside down. Now the earth is on top, and the animals, and man, and then God. That's professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools. Well, let's time for a break. The kids to go ahead and go to the class that are leaving, and we'll share our prayer request sheets now. And next week, I'm going to be out of town, but we'll have Bible study and prayer time as usual. But there's no homework because of that, so we won't actually be covering the same stuff. We'll be doing something different. And the prayer sheet, and I gave mine away too again. I always do that. I'm sorry. It's pretty similar to last week. A couple things are added to it from last week. We didn't pray through this sheet last week. I encourage you to take it home with you as always and pray through it during the week. But we added some new things here. The other ministry is different this week. Faith Bible Church. We added the Reformation celebration on October the 28th. Reformation Day is October 31st, but we're going to celebrate that with some activities for the kids and for the church fellowship on the 28th, Saturday. The list of bereavement and sickness on the back is pretty much the same. We added Helen Spinelli back in town, and she had surgery actually today, and it was a minor outpatient surgery. She has a growth on her eyelid that they needed to remove, but it was cancerous, but they think they got everything, and so she came home today, so it went very well. We need to continue to pray for her, though, that there will be no recurrence of that. And then Liana Fain, you may have received a request on her. She's a lady who used to attend our church. And she and her daughter, Hannah, is deaf. And so they left our church to go to a church that had deaf ministry. You know, Hannah's now like 13 or 14, I think. And anyway, Liana has breast cancer. We need to pray for her. She's a neat lady, loves the Lord, and for their family. And what I'd like to do is to, let's quickly assign these and then I'll tell you how we're going to pray through them. Okay, missionaries to universities, Job and Jenna D. Martin. Who'll pray for the Martins? Wow. A double stent in his heart?
A double stent in one
of his... Wow, I didn't see that. Did that come through the prayer chain?
I don't know.
It must have got...
Jenna D. emailed me a couple times this week.
He did? I just missed it. Okay.
But I just wanted to let you know.
Thank you. So let's pray for him continuing to be blessed and from the procedure and then his ministry. Wow. That's awesome. The Lord's already blessing. So who'll pray for the Martins? Linda? Okay. Faith Bible Church, Sharpsburg, Georgia. Pastor John Krotz, who'll pray for them? Gina? Our worship, the preaching of the Word. Todd? The ministry of those leading in music. Ben? Children's services, Keith. Teaching of the Word on Sunday morning, Sunday school, Peter. The Reformation celebration, James. Okay. Personal witnessing opportunities. I'll do that. Janie Bowles with her cancer. And chemo, Linda, Connie Johnson, Meniers, continue blessing. Rob, pray for his wife, good. Helen, Dad, the Johnson family, Chris, Keith, and then Leona Fain, Kelly. Okay, what I'd like to do is something a little different than just going through the... This may be a little more complicated, but I think that just remembering who you're supposed to pray for. We did something at the men's conference that I went to last week. It was a ministerial conference that was, I think, a neat way to impact your prayer life, and I'd like for us to try it tonight. Don Whitney was sharing that one of the things that he was actually basing it on George Mueller and what he had done in his own life, which was to pray the Scriptures, is to take a passage of Scripture and use that Scripture to help you to pray. And so what I want us to, we're going to incorporate our prayer and our petition all together. I mean, our praise and our petitioning. Normally we praise first, then we petition. What I want us to do tonight is we're going to read through this text, and as the verse of Scripture and the flow of prayer prompts you to want to lift up one of those things, then you just pray for that person. We're going to look at Psalm 23. And to give an example, this is how you could pray through a passage like that. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you'd read a verse like that, and Lord, thank you that you are my shepherd. Thank you that you care for me like a shepherd cares for sheep. And Father, thinking about my life, I am certainly a sheep. I wander, I'm foolish, and I just confess that how I even wandered today, I have wandered, you know, yesterday, my heart, and thank you that you never give up on me, Lord, that you come after me even when I go away. You see, you're letting Scripture direct your prayer time. And you might at that time pray for the shepherds in your life. Pray for the elders of our church. I pray for, you know, Pastor John Krotz, etc. And you go through, you know, the Lord has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, Lord, thank you for your protection that's so great that I don't even have to fear. I can sit and eat in the presence of my enemies. I mean, figuratively, obviously. I haven't done that lately myself, but we could because God's that around us. Well, let's pray. I'll read a verse of Scripture and then praise the Lord for what He's revealed, and you may want to bring in the request too at the different points. Does that seem clear enough? Okay, let's do that and make sure we get all the requests in. If it doesn't seem like it fits and you feel led to just voice it anyway. There won't be any buzzer going off. Not the right place. But just to let the Lord help us, to let His Word direct our prayer lives. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency. We thank you for its power. We pray, Lord, that even now that you would bless us as we try to pray back your word to you, that your Spirit would guide us and that your Spirit would help us to commune with you as a body, that we would together unite our hearts with you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.